Welcome to our 26th lesson in the book of Daniel. I've entitled it, Fear Leading to Life or Death. And our text is Daniel 5, verses 5 through 9. And of course, we're picking up where we left off in our last lesson. In fact, we're actually taking a pause here because we're going to look at another concept. And remember, as we've gone through the book of Daniel, we've looked at the power of two in the scripture. Remember, whenever you have two items together, either comparing or contrasting, if they're comparing, they're reinforcing each other. If they're contrasting, they're denoting the difference between the two. Now, Scripture, from the very beginning, is all about differences. It's all about separation from sin, from the world, from the God of this world. But it's about union with God through Christ and his atoning sacrifice. It is not about what we can do for God, but it is about what God does for us. And so I'm going to take a few moments here and look at some of the contrasting of the two natures that we've discovered in Daniel. And, of course, we pulled this from all over the scripture. So, if you're following along in the graphics, you notice that on the left-hand side, we have the old nature, what Paul referred to as the old man, which is the sin nature. That's the one you're born with. We're all conceived in sin. Psalm 51:5. Nobody escapes that. No matter how wonderful and nice and sweet and everything you are, you're still a totally depraved, filthy, rotten sinner. Even that brand new baby is just oozing sin all over. You think it's slobber, but it's actually sin. The new nature is our saved nature. Now, we understand that in the Old Testament, they did not receive the new nature. The writer in Hebrews talks about that they'll have to wait. And they will wait until they are recalled. And then they will enter the millennial kingdom and they will get their new nature then. But you did get saved in the Old Testament. It was a change of heart. But it wasn't a new nature. So it's difficult to put in the words the differences. We do know that the Holy Spirit could come on them, but would not stay in them. Whereas, since Pentecost and the new nature, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells those who are saved. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8. So let's go through this list here. We are all constantly in a state of worship. You do not go to church on Sunday to worship. You have been worshiping ever since you took that first breath. And by worship, it is where do you go to get your values to make your decisions? Whom are you following? Not what. Whom? Because you cannot follow God unless you've had a salvation experience. Thus, when you're lost, you are always following Satan and self because you have the sin nature. Satan is your God. Once you're saved, you have choice. Are you going to follow the flesh? Satan. self, or are you going to follow faith, which is Christ, based on the scripture? And far too often, in our immaturity, we stumble around in the flesh. And we're going to go into some detail on why that is in this lesson. But for right now, I just want you to understand the concept that you are always, always in a state of worship. And wherever you get your values from for that moment, and I'm speaking to the saved, that is whom you are worshiping. Now, if you're lost, you're always worshiping self and Satan because you have rejected God. You're walking in darkness and death. Everything you do, every thought, every action is sin because it comes from a sin nature. There is no way it can be made good. Christ hammered this concept home time and time again. Good tree brings forth good fruit. Bad tree, sin, brings forth bad fruit. It's a point of insanity to go to a bad tree and expect to find good fruit. And yet that is what the lost consistently do. Say, well, I'm good. No. When the rich young ruler came to Christ and called him good man or good teacher, Christ says, there is none good but the Father. And if you're not worshiping the Father, if you are not saved, then there is no good. But the new nature can walk in life, can walk in the light. Yes, we sin. But we do not sin because we have the sin nature. We sin because we are immature, number one. And number two, we still possess the body of flesh, which will never quit, never surrender. But a latter part of Romans chapter 7 and into Romans chapter 8, and you'll see that the flesh never quits, can never quit. And the flesh cannot be redeemed, just like the old nature could not be redeemed. The old nature was done away with and replaced with the new nature. And the old body will be done away with and replaced with the new body. 1 Corinthians 15. And so the old sin nature has that animalistic, unreasoning nature. You say, well, I'm logical. I reason well. No, because according to Romans 1, 18 through 28, you have rejected God. You have rejected God in every aspect and form that you can. When I say God, I don't mean the God of your religion, should you have one. I mean the God as revealed in the scriptures. The God, the Father, that Christ revealed in his walk on earth. This is the God that gives us the ability to reason. Because we reason from a godly perspective. That's the goal. That's the point of maturation. Is to move us from our worldview, which is how we define the world in sin. Because remember, evolution is there to explain how you got here apart from God. That's its sole point, is to replace God. But the Christian comes to the scriptures, learns of God, is taught of God, is grown up in Christ through the scripture, through the practice of discernment, telling good from evil, and you become reasonable. You start thinking like God. Small measure. See, because the old nature is asabeia, ungodly, rejects everything of God, sees only this creation, thus any and every explanation comes from this creation. Even your multiverse is still limited to a physical material creation, just more of them. But not really. If you have an infinite number of universes, then by definition, one of them must contain the God of the Bible. And since he is infinite, there can be no infinite number of multiverses. There can only be one, the one he created. But Eusebia is a godly nature. And the whole Hagiazo maturation process is to change us from that immature infant in Christ who thinks in asabeia terms, ungodly terms, and slowly, usually, lovingly, but in discipline, matures us, develops us, strips away layer by layer our defense of the flesh, so that we begin to think as God and to see as God. Luciferianism, in all its multiple forms, is the true worship that Satan promulgates. It's not satanic worship. It's not some strange Catholic type rite, you know, the Black Sabbath Mass or whatever. That is just smoke and mirrors. It is worship of anything other than God and everything. It's the Gnostic pantheisms that surround us. But true worship is God in Christ alone, based on his word alone. The old nature is driven by covetousness. That is the base attitude behind all idolatry. Whereas we learn God's love. We learn to emanate it. It undergirds everything God has done, but not the sweet, syrupy, sticky, oozy love that the world may talk about, or the emotional, fleshly, lustful, I gotta, gotcha, have you love. And I'll never be without you. We'll never be separated until the next moment. But God's love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, what we have been looking at is the Babylonian kings. They are the old nature, especially here at the end. Nabonidus and his son or stepson, Belshazzar. And of course, Belshazzar has been left behind to hold the bags, so to speak. Whereas the new nature is represented by Nebuchadnezzar after chapter 4, when he got saved. And Belshazzar, otherwise known as Daniel, who came saved, was uprooted from his land specifically to be a walking epistle of God to the Persians and to the Babylonians and then to the Persians who came after them. Now, what we're going to look at in this lesson is that, what are the prime motivators between the two? Because we have this concept flowing through Scripture that we don't pay much attention to. People aren't comfortable with it, don't know quite how to define it. So we're going to look at it in this lesson because it plays a significant role in these verses, 5 through 9. On one hand, you have fear, the terror of death. That is the prime motivator for the lost in every single aspect. Then on the other hand, you have fear of the Lord, whatever that might mean. Well, we're going to look at that and break that down so that we should not be confused by that word again. It's the same word as terror, but it means something a little different. It's not unusual to have English words with multiple meanings, nor is it unusual in the Hebrew, from which this word comes. Now notice, Belshazzar, which means Bel or Marduk, protect the king, wasn't getting much protection here. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar spent 7 years demon-possessed, and to understand the concept, you need to go back and listen to the previous couple of lessons to understand how we've arrived at that conclusion. But in that animalistic state, he was really displaying his true nature as a sinner. And of it is fear and darkness and death. All sinners live in fear. And unfortunately, too many Christians are immature and are still motivated by fear. I mean the terror, not the fear of the Lord. Whereas Belshazzar, his name means the moral treasure, treasure of gold, he had that which could never be taken away. And that was his salvation. Now Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, came to that point, which is why he was the head of gold in the image. Because he was saved. Not because he wanted to, but because God chose him to be saved. So he walked in fear. And we're going to discuss here in a moment what we mean by that term in this context. And light and life. So let's understand the concept. Fear of death versus fear of the Lord. Now, what is fear? Well, the scientisms of psychology seek to dispel the burden of guilt so that one can live free to one's full potential. And that is the whole mission of psychology, psychiatry, is to free you from guilt and all of its manifestations so you can go out and live the life you deserve to live. Well, you are living the life you deserve to live, but not like they're lying to you. Because they have no power. Because they don't even believe that the soul exists. They can't even define the mind of man. So how can they find a cure for all those ailments that they claim they've discovered? They just give you pills to drug you. It just makes you crazy and opens you up to more demonic influence and possession. And thus we have the world we have today, where daily in the news you read things that were never, ever in the news 40, 50, 60 years ago and earlier. And it's commonplace today. They have unleashed the depravity of the flesh with their lies. And the whole point is to sear your conscience like a hot iron so that you do not fear guilt or death. Unfortunately, when you do that, you have no controls over your behavior. And you do whatever comes in your mind to do. And we see that daily. And it's disgusting. And yet, because everyone has this body of flesh saved and lost, we all face this fear. Even the saved, when they sin, still have guilt to deal with. It's God's gift driving you toward Him. And the lost, all the while, you're trying to explain it away. Therefore, we must understand this fear and its implications. Saved and lost. Now, I'm saying the fear doesn't make it go away. Having it where you're constantly fighting against it and tapping it down and ignoring it and justifying it, that'll make the fear go away up to a point. But like I said, that makes you into a sociopath, psychopath. See, in one context, fear points to reverence, to awe, worship of God. That's the fear of the Lord. And when you turn to Proverbs chapter 2, that is what it's talking about, this fear of the Lord. And it comes from salvation. It comes from studying God's word. It comes from you being driven because now you have the mind of God, the heart of God, and you want to climb into His word. You want to study His word. You want to know God's mind because now it's your mind. So really, you kind of want to know your mind. Because the only mind you know is the Asabaya mind that you had pre-salvation. In that lost worldview that justified you as the hero of your own story. Only your new nature is rejecting that. But in the other context, this word fear points to terror. Points to being afraid. It is the polar opposite of awe and worship of God. God is a terror to those whom He will judge. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God, the writer of Hebrews says. It is because you know you will stand in judgment. And you're trying to do everything possible never to reach that point. So if you can live forever, never die, you think that you'll never face that judgment. See, that which could be known of God, the fact that He exists, and the fact that there's a judgment that is coming, even though you have rejected it, being lost, doesn't make it any less real. You know it. Deep down, it is there. It's gnawing on you. When you look up in that night sky and you see the universe, the stars, you know God exists. You're going to reject that. But that inner witness, the fact that you can't get around that it's always wrong to lie, steal, commit adultery, murder, and always has been, no matter what culture you're in or what period of history you're in, shows that it is of God. But when Christ comes to establish His eternal kingdom, first on earth in this creation, but once the final decisive interplay between Satan with his lost minions. And Christ once that occurs, this heaven and earth go away. There is the white throne judgment. There is opening of the book of works. There is the condemnation of every single person by their own words and thoughts and actions. You have condemned yourself. You wanted nothing to do with God, and you will spend an eternity without God. You know that's coming. You live in fear of it. That's that fear of death. Maybe the first death, where the soul separates from the body, but you really fear that second death because it's permanent. There's no coming back from that. And all who sin, even though we were born with that sin nature, we agree with our sin. We agree with our guilt. We agree that God is the righteous judge. You know, when you turn to Romans chapter 2, and the chapter begins, therefore you have no excuse. Oh man, every one of you who judges, for passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Why? Because you are trying to justify yourself by finding people worse than you are. See, God can't judge me because I ain't bad. There are people a lot worse than I am. You going to deal with them. But you're going to let me off the hook because I'm helping them. Well, just so you know, God doesn't need your help, number one. And number two, you're 18 years old. You murder a person. You hide. You repent. You're never caught. You're 80 years old. Does that absolve you from taking another person's life because you never murdered again? No, you still have to answer for it. Even the saved. Yes, they can repent. But when David killed Uriah, and he repented, God did not take David's life. But he took the life of the child of that union, that unholy union that should have been between Uriah and Bathsheba. And he took it home to be with him. But we still have to answer for. So this is where we're at. There is the fear of death. And that fear of death is really the last enemy to be overcome. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 55. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now this is what the lost try to do. And their whole idea, understanding of for the Industrial Revolution and transhumanism and merging nanotech with the body, and basically we all become Borgs. It's really their goal. And thus they can live forever because the body wears out. They just replace it with the mechanical part. Of course, you run into the problem, philosophical problem of the ship of Theseus. But God doesn't have any problem with that. Because it's not the body that's you. It's the soul that's you. And you never change that. But Paul's saying, once our bodies change, the saved, and we put on the new bodies that will never die, and we enter into the new heaven and new earth, then death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ. See, the saved should not have fear of death. Oh, we go through the first death. The soul will separate from the body unless God returns. And then the soul still separates from the body, just so you know. That's what the rapture is. Because you got to leave that body behind. It cannot inherit. It cannot go into the new creation. And this creation was never designed to be eternal. And so this fear of death is the primary motivator of the lost, because this is all they got. This is the best they'll ever have it, is right here. And it's all downhill after that. Thus they deny the basis of their motivation, the fear of death. For they know that second death is coming. That's the guilt. It tells them, you have broken God's moral code. I would say the Ten Commandments, but you already broke the first four of them by just being born in sin. That's Asabea. They don't even have a hold on you. And 5 through 10 begins with obedient to parents. And hey, one of us that hadn't failed that one more times than not. But you know that second death is coming. It stalks you. It haunts you. Job said as much in chapter 3. Now, you have been taught that Job was saved. And he's just going through this because he is. Well, while that is historically the interpretation of Job, unfortunately, I have to tell you that it's incorrect. Job was religious, but he wasn't saved. Yes, God said in chapter 1 that, see, Job, my righteous, because to God he is. God chose him from before this creation. And to God, he's present tense always. But in point of time on the earth, Job hadn't gotten there yet. That's what this is about. This is Job's hagiozo process. It's going to lead him to repentance. And he gets saved at the end of the book. But in chapter 3, verse 25, 26, look what he says. Why was Job religious? Why was Job offering slaughtered burnt sacrifices every single day? Because he lived in fear of death and judgment. And he says, for the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. This is the position of everyone who's lost. Oh, their false bravado, even to themselves. That I'm on top of the world, I have control, I'm doing all this, is false. Now, Satan and the demons, they know better. The demons know the reality of Christ. In Matthew 8:29, when Christ meets the demonic, the demons cry out from within him using his own voice and saying, why have you come to torment us before the time? In other words, what time are they talking about? That time they're going to take that walk into the lake of fire and not come back. They know it's coming. They fear it. They tremble. James 2:19. Now, this James, the brother of Christ, who before the cross, or the Stotteros, believed that Jesus was crazy afterwards, when he met his risen brother and saw him as Messiah, he got saved, as did Judah. Or the book of Jude to you. But in James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that God is one? That's very good. Doesn't help you. Even the demons believe that and shudder. That's the problem. God is one. The very first phraseology of the Bible, in the beginning, God. You can't get around that. And they tremble because they know it's coming. And Satan, the god of this world, knows his time is short and rages on the earth to forestall his fate, but to no avail. He knows it's coming. That is called the latter days. In Revelation chapter 12, goes into this in some detail. Now, we're not going to read all of it, because I want you to go and read some of it for yourself. But if you turn to Revelation 12, go to verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the entire world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And, you know, down to verse 12 it says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Because in Job chapters 1 and 2, Satan and his demons had access to heaven. No more. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. It's coming. Every day brings it closer. And no matter what he does, he cannot forestall it. Now Satan, obviously he hates God, and all those who are lost hate God, and they hate those whom God has saved. That is why Cain killed Abel. The first murder was not about us getting a fair fight, or Abel attacking Cain, or Abel trying to steal something with Cain, and Cain's trying to defend himself. Cain is the terribly strong one. Abel is the weak, worthless one. And yet the very strong one rose up and struck him down because God rejected Cain's life offering, but accepted Abel's. And see, everybody who becomes saved is a testimony to the truth of God, the mercy of God, the graciousness of God, and by contrast, shows that their hatred of God is unfounded. And their view of God are lies. God did not have to save a single person, and he'd still be holy and righteous and justified. See, his fear of death drives the lost to hate everyone who is of God, even to the Messiah, the Son of God who came to earth, who humbled himself. He couldn't come in power and all that, but he didn't come to dominate. That's what sin does. Because sin lives in fear, it has to dominate. Christ didn't need to dominate, he was already God. Earth is kind of like not even a speck in the sky compared to all the specks in the sky. He's nothing. But he came here in humility to die and to save those who were without hope. And they took the opportunity to kill him because they're not very smart. Because by putting him to death in the flesh, he became sin on the Stavros for us and paid our price that we could never pay so that we might have salvation. We were totally without hope. But they remain entrenched in their idolatry and hope to prevent Christ establishing his kingdom. In fact, they're even going to try and keep Christ from coming back. Just to let you know what desperate is, they know he's God, and yet they have no hope. They have to do something. It'll be nothing. They want to become, as I've already alluded to, the people to be post-human. That just means you'd be enslaved to Satan for eternity. I can't think of a worse fate. But fear of the Lord is literally worship of the Lord. When you see that phrase, you should plug in that word worship. Because we're worshiping in awe of what God has done for us when we are undeserving. For all those who are called, saved, God reveals himself. And at salvation, we're crying out in our hearts, if not in our voice, Abba. Hebrew. Which means daddy. Doesn't mean father. Means daddy. Paul on the Damascus Road. When he met Christ. Christ removed the scales from his mind's eye. And he was saved. There is only one God. That is why the saved are not to worship idols, because they are not gods. And the only true idol there is covetousness. And it's not a god either. And anything that you fashion, by definition, is limited. But God is spirit. And he's infinite. So he has no limits. And since Satan is created, He has limits. Doesn't body, but he has limits. And he's not a god. And he's struggling to pretend to be one. That's why history has gone on as long as it's had, because he's not the sharpest tack on the block compared to God, and he's in this big learning curve. And he's not learning too good. And when you worship these idols that neither see nor hear, you're literally worshiping Satan. Now, God, through Moses, told the Jews this back in Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 to 18. Paul repeats it for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. And you even go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, and it tells you, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. This is idolatry. See, worship of the Lord is the beginning of true wisdom. Laws can never worship God. You kidding? They're doing everything possible to ignore him, to explain him away, even today. But those of us who are saved, we know that God exists. If we didn't, we wouldn't be saved. But God does not save you because of ignorance. In other words, he doesn't use ignorance to save you. When he saves you, you know he exists. Psalms 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's salvation. That's the worship. We come into this world at salvation, and it's the beginning of our wisdom, beginning of our learning from the Word of God. All those who practice it have good understanding, and His praise endures forever because He saved us. Justice flows from the worship of God. You want to understand justice? You go to the Scripture. The Old Testament is written for our example. We see justice. New Testament teaches us by concept, we live justice, both what we deserve and what God through the Spirit practices through us to others. Even though they would despise it, just like they despise Christ and God's graciousness. God's indwelling Spirit casts out the fear of death. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. And that word gift is really not gift, that's the way they translated it. Fan into flame the charisma, the indwelling Spirit of God. And since one of these symbolisms or metaphors for the Holy Spirit in the Scripture is a flame, Paul is telling you not to quench the Spirit, but let it teach you. Embrace it. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. And His power is not the power where I can go down and change lead into gold, or make women swoon and fall into love, or satisfy any of the lusts of the flesh. But if so, the Holy Spirit can work through me to touch the lives of others for salvation. See, God's underlying motivation is love. Not of self, that's what the lost have, because that's all they got, but for those whom He created, even to the sacrifice of His Son for their salvation, those sinners. So, immature believers have this balancing act. When I say immature, we never reach complete maturity in this body. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Paul laments that. He understands that. Romans 7, the latter part of the chapter. You cannot control the flesh. Holy Spirit can within you. But we're too busy wresting control away from Him so that we can drive the car better. And then we don't drive it too good. Paul is a quintessential immature believer, exemplifying his instability. Because the immature believer is unstable. And if you turn to James chapter 1, what you discover there is that the Greek in that word, when it says double-minded, that's disuke. That's two-souled. We're trying to keep a handle on the old flesh, and we're struggling with the new nature. We all do this. Because we're being born into a new nature that we have no understanding of. It is absolutely, literally foreign to us. And the only way that we can grow maturity is through the Scripture. So Saul, yes, he got saved, but guess what? Saul loved the world. James chapter 4. Starting in verse 4. down through verse 8. You adulterous people. He's not talking to the lost here. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He's talking to saved people. You know, I know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. If you make yourself a friend of the world, you become God's enemy. Welcome to Saul's life. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you daisuke. Saul was daisuke. In 1 Samuel 15, you go to that chapter. Saul was sent to kill the Amalekites and their king. Well, he saved the king and he saved the good stuff. He was supposed to destroy all that. And his excuse was, well, I feared the people. I'm king, but they came and they took stuff they wanted. And, you know, he showed that he was two-souled. He wanted to be friends with the world. He wanted to be friends with the powerful tribesmen so they would continue to follow him rather than being friends and worship God and God would establish him. Now, this is probably the quintessential position for most believers today, is to be friends in the world. We got to get along. We're going to vote for the right people. We're going to say the right things. We have to do the right things. Otherwise, we don't get ahead. Otherwise, no one will hear the gospel. Otherwise, people won't get saved. You know, that's probably why the prophets in the Old Testament is one of the worst professions to get into. Because they did the things God told them to do. And then they got killed. Painfully, most of them. Isaiah, sawn in half, probably in a log. Ezekiel, speaking out against idolatry. And by the Talmud's own writings, said that the Jews rose up and stoned him. They got tired of listening to him. Among the others. See, Saul was tormented by his two-souled position, his lack of repentance. So much so that God did not take away his salvation, because God never does that. Otherwise, nobody would ever remain saved. John 10. Instead, God pulled back so that Saul could enjoy the fruits of his sinful flesh, which opened him up to demonic influence. Not possession, influence. Now today we just say he was depressed or manic depressive. He just needed more drugs. No, he needed to repent. He worked himself into such unstableness that when confronted by his enemies, he went to a necromancer. Somebody who talks to the dead, so that she could talk to Samuel for him. That's in 1 Samuel 28. Only she screamed because Samuel came because of God, not because of her. And Samuel said, still at it, huh? Well, tomorrow you're going to be with me. And your sons too. See, sometimes faithfulness to parents is a high cost to pay. But it's part of the 10 words, being obedient to parents, honoring your father and mother. You will be honored before God for it. See, as immature believers, all of us are torn between flesh and faith, world and Christ, tormented in spirit. They feel disenfranchised from both God and the world. That is why you have Christians who go to psychologists, psychiatrists, take their drugs, believe in their philosophies, practice all this, slap a Bible verse on it and say you have... No. what they discover is they become truly alone, because Satan doesn't like you. You're saved. He hates you. He loves to torment you. And God, well, he's not throwing you away, but since you want to live a life kind of without him, he kind of lets you. But he never lets you go. So what does all this have to do with Belshazzar? Well, Belshazzar was having this worship ceremony, using the temple stuff and wine and toasting Marduk, because he was afraid. See, Babylon is totally surrounded by the Persians. All the territory that used to belong to Babylonia has been captured by the Persians. The only thing they got left now is Babylon. He's totally surrounded. He's totally cut off. And now he's offended God. Now, our next lesson, we're going to get into the fact that he understands this. But we're just going to accept that assumption for right now. And we'll talk about it in our next lesson. So Belshazzar and his nobles are worshiping their idols, pointing to God's coming sacrifice for sin. Thus, they are rejecting God's grace. They live in fear, are motivated by fear, and understand that their judgment is nigh. It will not tarry. Habakkuk 2 through 16. That which Isaiah had pronounced on them, that which Jeremiah had pronounced against them before the even came, is now coming due, as first told to Habakkuk. Now, Belshazzar is not calling on Marduk for love, out of love. He seeks to mitigate the coming Persian judgment, hoping against hope that Marduk and the pantheon of gods will rush in and pull his butt out of the cookie, the butt out of the fire there, and support him over those nasty Persians. However, Marduk, as we understand, neither sees nor hears. And Satan has no loyalty to anybody but himself. Once he's done using you, he throws you away. He don't care squat about you. Never will. He is the example of what it means to love oneself. Now see, that wine offering, it was dulling their senses to boot. It dulls the guilt of one's rejection of God, reserved for those who are perishing. If you turn to Proverbs 31, 4 through 7, a nobleman's mother is telling him that it's not for rulers to be drunk. You forget the law, you don't do right, and you get into bad trouble, usually with immorality. But strong drink and wine are for those who are perishing, those in bitter distress. Now, this is exactly where Belshazzar is at. He's perishing, and he's in bitter distress. And the fingers appear. And they write on the wall. Now Belshazzar is on a dais in front of everyone, probably with the lights behind him. And he's facing dining hall, for lack of a better term, where everyone else is sitting. But over against him is this white wall, and with the light reflecting from the light behind him, that everybody can see, and he gets a bird's eye view of it. This hand is writing. And he is just scared to death. Literally quaking in his shoes. I believe that this was an angel. Because remember, they're spirits. They don't have bodies. They can come in any form. And I'm sure they do. As required. Anytime an angel appears, anytime Christ appears in a theophany, I'm saying that the vast majority of times when their holiness is revealed, people just fall down as if dead. We're going to see it happen to Daniel. We saw it happen to John in Revelation chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 6 is a perfect example of that. Isaiah says, I have seen the holy God, and I am unclean. He now knows what his sin is because he has something to contrast it with. See, we do not understand holiness because, by and large, most of us do not experience it. It is incomprehensible to us until we experience it. Then suddenly we understand how sinful we really are. Well, that's what happens here. Now, for the lost, they just stay rolling around in the dirt. But we see that with Daniel and with John and with Isaiah, they are strengthened. They can rise up. You know, worship the angels. They won't accept that. They get a little upset with that one. So here, not only is there a hand writing on the wall, but it is a holy hand of God emanating God's holiness and glory, striking that entire hall with the fear of God. And I don't mean the worship and awe of God. I mean the terror of God. The judgment is here and coming. Now, I believe they could read the writing. It's a bunch of words. You can read the words. Otherwise, what's the point in calling in your wise men? What are they going to do, make it up? So they can read the words, but what do the words mean? What is the interpretation? So Belshazzar calls for his wise men, because that's what they're supposed to be able to do, is interpret the will of the gods. Obviously, God wrote this. They can come and they can tell him about it. And he's going to bribe them. Because lost. You're always motivated by riches, by titles. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life. So, you get a purple robe, symbol of royal prestige, gold chain, not only symbol of wealth, but also personal relationship to the royalty, and third ruler in the kingdom. Power. Though you get it on this night, you don't get to keep it very long, and you probably don't live either. So the fear of death opposes the worship of love. Fear demands control. But he can't get control because his wise men cannot interpret the writing. His fear is growing. It is overwhelming him. He's in a near panic. But God's mind cannot be perceived by lost men. Can't be perceived by saved people either unless God reveals it. See, the Persian army had conquered all lands previously, as I said. Nabonidus is either not coming, or he came, went out to meet the Persians, got defeated, and has been captured. And so he's no help. And you can take your pick, depends on which historical references you read for that. And there was some evidence that because his family, Nabonidus, had ticked off Marduk's priesthood, that the priesthood was helping the Persians, as well as probably the wealthy, the powerful, seeing that, gosh, yeah, they've defeated everything but the city. Well, this is not going to go well. We're going to help you. And then return, don't kill me. Please. And I get to keep my stuff, right? Well, the Persians had all this help. Belshazzar had the palace. And he's having this hallelujah worship service with communion wine, a lot of it. And God intervenes. And Belshazzar's only recourse is to bribe Marduk. I will love you. I will worship you if you pull my boat out of the fire. Now, we see this if-then bribe. If you will do this, then I will do that, which is never effective with God, just so you know. We see it with Jacob when he was doing that at Bethel. You remember he slept his head on a rock. He had the dream, ladder from heaven, angels going up and coming down and all that. He woke up in the morning, he said, God's here. I am scared to death. Because remember, he's not saved. He knows of God, but he's not saved. That's pretty obvious. He doesn't get saved till he comes back and has that wrestling match at the river 20 years later. So he's not saved. So he makes this, God, I have to go here, and if you give me this, and if you put clothes on my back and food my belly and make me rich, then when I come back, I will worship you. Just so you know, that never works with God, because first of all, God doesn't need you. So you can't bribe him that way. He's not starved for affection. And have I mentioned that Satan doesn't want you either? Because it's all about him. So you can't bribe him either. Oh, he'll do what he wants to do for you, and then he'll take it back. Leave you stranded. Because everyone who dies, apart from God, no matter how rich they are, they stand before God. And they still go in the lake of fire. So they lose it all. So failure of self breeds greater fear. So the more you try to hang on, the more you try to extend power, the more you try to use authority, the more fearful you are. The more fearful you show everybody you are. Whereas worship of God, fear of the Lord, casts out that fear. Because Abba, Father, we can go to him in prayer. We can go to him and the Holy Spirit indwells us and the Holy Spirit hugs on us. He doesn't placate us. He doesn't cover up our sin. He doesn't pass on the head and say, well, we'll overlook it this time, do better next time. Because that's not how that game is played with God and the Spirit and Christ. But it's in worship. And when you walk in the scriptures and you pray, you become more made in the image of Christ. You are moving from immaturity toward maturity. See, Belshazzar has tried every avenue open to him to prevent the coming judgment of the kingdom and himself, except repentance to God. That'd be next lesson, because he knows. No amount of wine, bravado, or ostentatiousness can forestall what God has already agreed or decreed to happen. The more he tries to appear strong and fearless, the more he advertises his weakness and fearfulness. God would not leave Belshazzar without an explanation, thus the hand, but would give him another opportunity to repent. Such is God's mercy and grace. So what governs your life? Fear of judgment or fear of the Lord? Fear of death or worship of God? Now, if you're lost, I'm afraid it's just fear of judgment and death. Oh, you can be as bravado as you want to and strut about and extend all this power, but the more you do that, the more you show people how weak you really are. See, Christians are a true dichotomy since we have the flesh and the Spirit of God within us, the new nature. See, in the immature like Saul, do not exercise their mature nature to discern good from evil, and thus are torn between the world and Christ. And then the hagiazo process kicks in. That's where God allows a space to express our sin, and then we get to enjoy the consequences of it. Then he has a teaching moment, and we repent, and we go to the next step. Now, if it takes you 30 years to repent, you still don't go to the next step till you repent. So when you repent, you come right back to where you left. So running away like Jonah did didn't help, because guess what? He still ended up going to Nineveh. He wasn't happy, and he wasn't happy with the results, but he went. Now, those who seek compromise with the world, like Saul, live in fear of judgment, for they know. We all know we're going to give an account to Christ. You don't lose your salvation, but you do have to give an account. Accountability. There'll be rewards, but there's going to be a lot of spanking too. If we grow in God's word and practice discernment based on his word, then we mature in Christ. Those who live in worship of Christ reject the evil, and though their body betrays them, in our minds, we remain committed to Christ in humility, not in power, because it's not our power. You know why Paul was given this thorn in the flesh? To keep him from becoming proud. I had this great vision. He was whipping miracles out. But to keep him from being prideful in the flesh, which, let's face it, we all want to do that, he had this thorn to daily remind him that it was about God and not about him. Now, Belshazzar is going to be reminded of this in our next lesson. And we should be reminded about it every day as we meditate on the Word of God, because it's about Jesus, not about us. Thank you.